A little different this morning. We're going to talk about judgment today, but I'd like to get you involved in the discussion. Now, Rob Bell wrote a book that has really become very popular among some, and that is In the End, Love Wins. In other words, there's not really going to be any ultimate judgment because, well, you know, we have a loving God, and He wouldn't in any way, shape, or form judge people. When folks talk to me and say, well, you know, I serve a loving God who wouldn't send anybody to hell. And I go, well, yeah, you're right. Your God wouldn't send anybody to hell because your God doesn't exist. Many people, of course, are praying very fervently about the judgment and praying that God grades on a curve. Guess what? It's pass-fail. When I entered veterinary school, one of the things we had to take was a class on orientation to veterinary medicine. And we took this class, and, you know, there were not a lot of tests or anything in it. It was a one-hour class, so not worth much. But there was no curve. You know, you kind of like those where I don't have to be as good as the world beater. I just have to be better than all the rest, those curve classes. But this was simply pass-fail. You either did all the work or you didn't do it. If you did it all, you passed. If you didn't do it, you failed. There were no A, B, C's, or D's given for it. So we're talking about judgment today. Although, is judgment really coming? I mean, when we read these rather sobering words in chapter 9 of the Psalms, when he says, "For the Lord shall endure forever, he hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness." How do you miss that? Now, I'd like to think, first of all, about past judgments. And here's where I'd like to use you. What judgments have already fallen on the earth? What was the first one? Let me give you that one. Why don't we try that one on for size? What was the first judgment that was ever rendered on men? Garden of Eden. Yes. And Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. The earth was cursed. Having children became much more difficult. Adam's work became much more difficult. What about another judgment? There was a rather big one that affected a lot of folks, wasn't there? Yeah, the flood. Noah's flood. That kind of... I know a lot of people are trying to make that a local flood, but, you know, how do you cover the entire earth with water in a local flood? Noah's flood was certainly a tremendous judgment, one which God has promised, and every time we hear about floods, God has always promised that there would never be another worldwide flood, so I guess we can always be encouraged when the flood warnings come. It won't be universal. And that's where I like where I live, because if you go out of my house and look to the right, it's downhill. You look to the left, it's downhill. And we're a good ways away from the river. So it's kind of a nice place to be as far as floods are concerned. What's another judgment that God rendered? If you've been coming on Wednesday nights, we just talked about one. But you don't have to talk about that one. Can you think of any other judgments that God's already rendered? Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah. That was a pretty sound judgment, wasn't it? They were a very proudful people, a people very much caught up in corruption, particularly homosexual corruption, and they were judged. Go ahead, Harshaw, what's another one? Right. The nation of Israel actually has been in exile several times, haven't they? And they were sent out of the... out of the land under the northern tribes were sent out under after the Assyrian army came in. But then that Assyrian army came against the southern two tribes, and what happened to them? They were destroyed. A judgment. But then the southern kingdom was eventually overtaken by the Chaldeans. They were judged and they were exiled. And in fact, where are the Jews concentrated today? Nowhere. They're all over the world, aren't they? In fact, many still contend that there are more Jews in New York City and Boston than there are in Israel. And so they are still dispersed all over the world, aren't they? Can you think of any other judgments that came along? We've seen quite a few, haven't we? Quite a few. In fact, there was one that came on a cross, wasn't there? When God judged, in a sense, all men at the price of Jesus Christ, didn't he? He paid for the sins of all. There was a judgment that was rendered on that day. And so we've seen many judgments, haven't we, already? So it's not like we are somehow saying, well, you know, God wouldn't judge. He already has, over and over and over again. And in fact, there is a guy that writes in the Sunday Reading Eagle, and he likes to talk about the genocide that Israel committed when they went into the land and killed off all these nations. But was that genocide? No. It was God's judgment on those people. He chose to judge them by using the nation of Israel. At other times, he used angels. At other times, he used natural disasters, like when he destroyed Pharaoh's army in the waters of the Red Sea. But God has judged over and over and over again. And so the idea that there's a judgment day coming, which is very popularized by amillennial churches, but the idea of a judgment day coming is not right. There are multiple judgments. In fact, Pentecost says that there are some 8 major judgments recorded in the Bible. And we're going to try to look at several of them today. But the fact of the matter is, no matter what some pastor in Michigan writes, judgment is coming. And it's coming for all, because did not Jesus say in Hebrew, the writer of Hebrews saying of Jesus in Hebrews 9:27, is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so judgment is coming, isn't it? And so we best get knowledgeable and get ready. So why don't we take our sermon sheets there and start putting together some judgments. Did you know that there's a judgment going on right now? There's a present tense judgment. Now, it's a judgment primarily confined to believers. God is a loving Heavenly Father. And a loving Heavenly Father disciplines His children. In fact, the Proverbs say what? He who spares the rod hates his child. It's not love that spares the rod. It's actually hatred. I would contend that those who don't discipline are really folks who love themselves and don't really love their kids, or they would because they find that discipline's too hard for them to do and they don't like the feelings of it. I never liked it either, but I knew I had to do it because that's what God commanded. But 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us there's a reminder for the Christian that we're not going to face a judgment as to whether we go to heaven or hell. If we've received Christ, what does Paul say happens? To be absent from our body as a Christian is to be present with the Lord. But Luke 16 tells us the very same thing about the unsaved, doesn't it? It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And when the rich man died, where did he go? Well, some denominations will tell us he went to sleep and he's sleeping in a grave somewhere. But we know from that parable that he told that the rich man went to Hades. That's the holding area of the unsaved dead. When an unsaved person dies today, they go to Hades. And they're held there. And in fact, the idea that Satan's in hell right now and stoking up the fires and reaching up trying to pull people down is something that's fanciful in cartoons, but it's not true in reality. In fact, we can count, if we had no fingers, we could still count all the people that are in hell because there aren't any. Nobody's in hell right now. Any unsaved dead are in Hades awaiting that time. Now, it's a place of torment and torture just like hell will be. But they're awaiting that judgment in Hades. And as we'll see in Revelation 20, Hades will one day be cast into hell, into the lake of fire. which is what we call hell.
But there's a judgment going on for us right now, and we experience it every time we come to the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read this again tonight as we have the Lord's Supper tonight. Verses 27 and 28, it says, when you come to this table, wherefore whosoever cometh to this table and shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You and I need to be judging right now, and the person we need to be judging is the one we see in the mirror in the morning. Each one of us should be a critical reviewer of our lives. James chapter 1 talks about the Bible being like a mirror. We need to hold up the Word of God and see how our lives reflect in it. There's none of us that have achieved perfection. The older we get, the closer we are, but none of us have achieved perfection. All of us have so many areas yet to grow in, and we need to be examining ourselves all the time to see where we fit with the Word of God, holding up the Word of God like a measuring stick or as a mirror to reflect back to us who and what we are, that we can make the changes we need to make. A Christian's life is to be dynamic, to be growing. We're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We're supposed to be different. But then there's coming a time, even now, when God judges his people, isn't there? If you go to verse 29, he says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Paul's saying that many within the Corinthian church were experiencing illness and debilitating situations that were clear indications of God's judgment upon their lives. And some he had actually recalled. You know, we hear about recalls every once in a while with various products, where the manufacturer takes the product back, or if it's with a vehicle, you come in and you get the free repair on your car, and they replace the defective product. When God recalls, he recalls us to heaven. He recalls us back to his throne, where he can, I guess, watch us a little more closely. In the Corinthian church, because the Corinthian church was a corrupt church. It was the epitome of a bad church. We see the epitome of a great church with Thessalonians and Philippi. We see the epitome of a bad church with Corinth. And some were sick, some were weak, some were dead. Now, does that mean that all sickness and weakness is God's judgment? Of course not. Of course not. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Look at what happened to Job. And he was considered the most righteous man upon the earth. And so weakness and sickness are not a sign of God's judgment, but they are a means of God's judgment. God will use that. In fact, Paul, when the church disciplined a man, said, "I turn him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh." Paul's expectation is that they would put him out of the church and he would be then vulnerable to the devil's attacks and he would perhaps even die. And that's going on right now. Now there's another judgment that's pending. And remember in all of this, as we look in both John 5:22 and John 5:27, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "Judgment has been given unto me." The Bema seat, where all believers will appear, is the Bema seat of Christ. The one who will sit on the great white throne is Christ. The one who's present at the end of the tribulation period for the sheep and goat judgment is Christ. Jesus is the judge. The one who loved us so much he died in our place is also the one to whom judgment is then taken. So that, knowing that he is such a God of love, we know, therefore, that he will judge in righteousness. We know that he'll do the right thing. He doesn't bear grudges. He doesn't have an axe to grind. Rather, he judges a righteous judgment and calls us to do the same. Now, the Bema Seat judgment. The Bema was the kind of judgment seat that was used at the Olympics. Whether it was the Isthmian Games up in Corinth or the Olympic Games in Greece, they would have a high judgment seat where the ones who had run in the race would appear. And it was from that seat that the rewards were given, the laurel wreaths that were given to them, not the nice gold medals that we get today at the Olympics. But it was from the Bema Seat that those were given. Now, the Bema Seat judgment is the judgment that every child of God is facing. It's the very next thing on the agenda for a child of God after the rapture. And we know that it's going to be right after the rapture because we see the church in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. We see the church on earth in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. We see the church in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. Then from Revelation 6 to the end, we come back to earth for the tribulation judgments that have nothing to do with the saints. The church isn't there. But one thing we do see of the elders in heaven who represent the church is that they sit on their thrones with crowns already on their heads. We know that at the Bema Seat judgment, the rewards will be handed out to the children of God. There are some five crowns that will be handed out, and I've actually put them in parentheses down there. If you'd like to look them up, you can see what those crowns are. Now, who will be there? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have the most complete discussion of the Bema Seat judgment. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 11, Paul says, "For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation," who would be building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ? It would be those who know Christ. So this judgment is restricted to those who are Christians. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, we must, who is the we? Those who are part of the Corinthian church, and by extension, those who are part of all the churches, we must all appear before the judgment, the Bema Seat of Christ. And so we know that those who sit at this judgment are Christians, those who build on the foundation. Now, what's the criterion for the judgment? Well, as we see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 12, he says, every man's, verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious gems, wood, hay, stubble. Now, you can see that there are two categories of building means. We have precious metals and precious stones on one hand. We have that which will burn up in the fire, wood, hay, and stubble, on the other hand. In other words, there are some Christians today who are indeed honoring the Lord, both with their attitude, because notice, if you go over to 1 Corinthians 4, 5, notice what that judgment's going to entail. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Now, obviously, the Bible is going to be used as the judging tool, and obviously, obedience to the Bible is going to be key. But Paul's making it very clear that the gold, silver, and precious gems are not simply actions that coincide with the Bible, but the attitude counts as well. He's going to look into the hearts as well. In Romans chapter 2, it says he even judges the intents of our heart. How many of us have meant well in some situation and ended up really messing up? We had the right attitude, we just blew it. Well, God knows that. He sees our heart. It may have all gone kaplooey, but God saw our heart. But I've also seen Christians who were very, very meticulous to dot all the I's and cross all the T's and did everything exact. But they were so arrogant and so full of themselves that they did not bring a single bit of glory
to God. I had a man in my last church who bragged about his tithing history. I don't think that's quite the way God planned for us to give. In fact, I believe in Matthew 6, he says that we're supposed to be giving in a way that no one knows. And so the criterion, what's the difference between the gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, is are you doing what God said to do, and are you doing it in such a way that he gets the glory? Now, what about the consequences? Well, notice verses 14 and 15. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If you build with gold and silver and precious gems, which will withstand the fire, then there's coming a reward, and that's where those crowns come into play. There are some five different crowns that a child of God can earn. But then verse 15, and if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. So there's going to be a degree of reward in heaven. There will be some who will be rewarded greatly because their work honored the Lord. And there will be some who receive no work because they basically, or no reward, because their works basically were fire escape salvation. They got saved and then they sat and soaked for the rest of their Christian lives. Or they got saved and they lived a carnal Christian life, which brought God no glory, but actually brought the gospel shame. And we all know Christians today all over the world, unfortunately, that seem to be living there. Now, notice one little encouraging thing, though. Verse 15, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. He's still going to go into heaven. If you are truly born again, you cannot lose your salvation. You may be the stinkiest Christian the world has ever known, and it will not be a pleasant experience for you at the bema seat of Christ, but you will still go into heaven. Now, there's a challenge there, isn't there? In fact, Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:17. If you call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. In other words, God's not impressed with people. Their power, their prestige, their possessions mean nothing to him. God doesn't judge by face, in other words. If you call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We should have an attitude of worship and honor to the Lord, knowing that everything we do every day is going to be reviewed at that judgment seat of Christ. What do you want your resume to be on that day? In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, we labor, whether we're present or absent, to be accepting or literally well-pleasing to him. Paul understood that to stand with the gold and silver and the precious jewels that day meant you must seek to please the Lord with how you think, with how you talk, and with how you live your life. Now, there's a tribulation judgment that's coming. And there will be two judgments at the end of the tribulation. There'll be a judgment on the Gentiles, known as the sheep and goat judgment. There'll be a judgment of the Jews, which will occur in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, we know, means Jehovah judges. And so we saw that on Wednesday nights here recently. So two different judgments going on at the same time. Now let's just remind ourselves what we mean by the tribulation. The tribulation today has kind of taken on this colloquial idea of being 7 years long. When Jesus talked about the great tribulation, he was talking about 3.5 years. And also Paul said the first 3.5 are a time of peace and safety. Now, by the way, that's going to be a relative peace and safety. The people who have a moral compass, as we hear so much of today, will have been taken out of the way. And those that are left behind will not have that. So those first 3.5 years are going to be a time of
relative peace and safety. But even then, God's going to begin to unveil his judgments. There'll be the seven seals will be opened. Then the seven trumpets will come. Then followed by the seven vials. Those will be a successive set of judgments. In fact, the seventh judgment of each set is the first judgment of the next set. And so they'll come in rapid fire events heading toward that closing time of the Great Tribulation. But that's not the ultimate judgment. That's a series of judgments that lead up to it. Now, in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we see kind of the chronology that we're expecting of that judgment. Joel chapter 3, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. I know he's kind of small, so he's kind of hard to find there. But in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read, "And behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." Now, from what we know of the future of Israel, we know there's coming a time at the end of the tribulation period where they will be gathered literally from all the four corners of the earth back to Jerusalem. And so the judgment for how they have been treated by the Gentiles will occur at that same time at the end of the tribulation period. In fact, you might want to just put your finger in both Matthew 25 and Ezekiel 20, because we're going to have to go kind of back and forth between those two for a little while. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 34, he notes there, "And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face." Sorry about that. Forgot to turn it off. That's never happened. Ezekiel chapter 20, and verses 33, 34, he talks about the regathering of them for when they will be judged. Their judgment is going to come. And so we see it at the end of the tribulation period. Now, who will be there? Well, if we go back to Matthew 25... So mark both so you don't lose them. If you go back to Matthew 25, actually Matthew 24 ends by saying verse 31. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And then they'll all be gathered together, as Ezekiel 20 says. Now, what will happen at that judgment? Obviously, Matthew 25, 32 notes that it will be all of the nations. Ezekiel 20 notes it'll be all of Israel. So we have the two. When he says all the nations, the word nations is the same word we use for Gentiles, ethnos. Now, what are the criteria? Well, let's deal with the Gentiles first. The Gentiles will be judged according to verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, notice, they've already been divided into two groups. I think that's a reminder to us that whether we're going to heaven or hell isn't decided at a judgment. That's already been decided by the stance we've already taken. "He'll say to them," the sheep that are on the right, he said, "You blessed the Father, inherit the kingdom for you prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me."
Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, and or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me.
Now that's a very popular section of scripture that is used today to describe social justice, but it has absolutely nothing to do with it. I know people use it out of the context all the time. It sounds really cool. But who are the least of Jesus' brethren? Who are the brethren of the Lord? He's a Jew. My best friend is a Jewish carpenter, right? You've seen the bumper sticker. And so it was how they treated the Jew. Now, why would that be such a big deal?
What is going... All right, we got that taken care of. What is going to be the focus of the Antichrist's wrath during the tribulation period?
There are two groups. One are those who do not accept the number on their hand or their forehead. But the other are the Jews. The tribulation period is really a judgment of the dispensation of law that never occurred at the end of the dispensation of law. And the Jews will be persecuted. If you clothe a Jew, feed a Jew, give drink to the Jew, shelter the Jew, visit the Jew in prison, what are you doing? You are marking yourself for death.
Charles Ryrie in his theology says, no one will do this merely out of a beneficent attitude, but only out of a redeemed heart.
The fact that they did it was an evidence that they were those who had put their faith and trust in God. And those that didn't do it, it was evidence that they didn't place their faith in God, which is what the next section talks about.
Now in Ezekiel, the criterion is a little different. In Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 38, we read this. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And in fact, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5, he adds to that a little bit. In Malachi 3:5, he tells us, and I will come near to you to judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, oppress the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So those who do not fear the Lord among the nation of Israel will be purged out. And we read elsewhere that it will be some 2/3 of the nation of Israel. Now, what is the consequence for the Gentile in Matthew chapter 20, 25? Verse 34, those who did act in faith will enter into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom that's coming, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. But notice in verse 41 what will happen to those who did not act in faith. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and angels. And verse 36, And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now there's a challenge there too, isn't there? There's a challenge there too. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?
There is coming upon the face of the earth a tribulation period unlike any period in the history of mankind. My one professor said that the tribulation period will make Hitler's Holocaust look like a Sunday school boy's prank by comparison. It will be so horrendous, so awful. If you've ever been to the Holocaust Museum down on the Washington Mall, it is horrible what happened in the Holocaust. And yet that will pale into insignificance compared to the horrors that will occupy the tribulation. And those who do not trust in Christ before the tribulation obviously will not be raptured out of the off of the planet, but shall enter into that tribulation. And if during that tribulation period they still refuse to receive Christ as their Savior, they will enter into hell. So the time is now, 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, today's the day of salvation. Now is the time to get it right. Acts 17:30, God calls all men everywhere to repent. If you've never repented and received Jesus Christ, the rapture may occur today. There's no time limit on it. There's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture will occur. It could happen today, and tomorrow would be the beginning of the tribulation period. And so if you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, there is no time to waste.
You have no confidence of tomorrow. Well, the final judgment we read about in Acts chapter 20. It is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Oh, I forgot to add about the Jew and their judgment. Obviously, they'll go into the kingdom as well. Those that pass. The great white throne is in Revelation chapter 20. We see the chronology. Verse 5 of Acts 20 gives us chronology. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished.
We know that Satan's going to be cast into the abyss, chained into the abyss. At the end of the tribulation period, the beast, the false prophet, will be cast into hell. They'll be the first occupants of hell. And the beast will be kept in the abyss, which is the place where the angels are held in chains even today, a place called Tartarus. But at the end of that 1,000 years, he'll be loosed for a little season. He'll lead a rebellion. That rebellion will be put down, and then the heavens and the earth will undergo a fire sale. They will be extinguished. That's why I often say, look around you, everything you see, except for the Christians, is destined for the fire. And so there'll be at the end of that, before the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be what we call the Great White Throne. At the end of the millennial period.
Now, as we look in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, we see who is going to thee there. Verse 11, let's start with there. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. No place to hide, no place to go. Everybody goes. Notice he says, I saw the dead, small and great. Remember, God's an impartial God, so nobody has a leg up, as it were, at the judgment. There is no, as I said, grading on the curve. I saw the small and great standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works.
And so we see that those that have died, those that are alive, those that have never received Christ will stand there. Because as we're going to find out in verse 15, their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the criterion of whether you go to heaven or hell. Are you written in the Lamb's Book of Life or not? How do you get into the Lamb's Book of Life? You receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You must be born again. Those that are not born again are not entered into the book.
Notice the criterion. He's going to judge them according to their works.
Now, notice, whether they're going to heaven or hell or not, it's already been decided.
because they're not in the book of life. So why are we opening books to judge their works? Much the same way as those who went to heaven in the rapture had their works judged. Why are we judging the unsaved dead for their works? I think there's probably three reasons. One, to show that they're worthy of condemnation. There'll be nobody at that judgment that is going to say, look, I don't deserve this. The books will reveal otherwise. Secondly, remember when Jesus was talking to the people of his time and he said, woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if the works that had been done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. I tell you, it'll be better for them in the judgment than it is for you. Or Jesus, when he stood before Pilate, he says, yeah, you're going to be condemned, but the ones who gave me over to you, they'll incur a stricter judgment, a greater judgment. Theirs is the greater sin. Now, how can it possibly be that being in hell, there can be gradations of punishment? I don't know. How did God get all of my sin on Jesus? I don't know. How did he anticipate, or how does he look forward and forgive me for sins back in the beginning of AD for sins I wouldn't commit until 2015? I don't know. I just know he does. The Bible says it. That's enough. So how can there be levels of punishment in hell? I don't know. I just know Jesus said there will be. I think there's another reason, and that is to shine the fact that it's not the works that's the reason for them being there. Because notice what he says in verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which was what we call hell. Notice he doesn't say they were cast there because their works were so bad. He's saying, no, they were cast there because they weren't in the book of life. And what's the consequence? Well, let's look at that lake of fire. Verse 10 talks about it. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. They'll be in the place we call hell, which is a place of torment, of fire. We see what Hades is like in Luke 16 with the rich man. Hell is even worse. Now, we're going to look at hell in 2 weeks, so I'm not going to spend any more time on it than that. Is there a place called hell? Is there a place called hell? Well, we know from Romans 6:23 what? The wages of sin is death, and death is separation. Now, God is omnipresent, so we know God will still be present to the people of hell, but they'll be separated from him, who is the life giver. So they will live in a place of death, of eternal separation from the life-giving power of God. For eternity. In 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter has discussed some of these very same things, he gives us a challenge. He gives every unsaved person a challenge, and he gives every saved person a challenge. When in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conversation or holy manner of life and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. Why hasn't the tribulation period started? Why hasn't the rapture occurred yet? Because there are still folks that God's planning to save. Are you one of them? Have you ever wondered what it'll be like for the last person that gets saved? Will the rapture occur immediately afterwards? The last person that God plans to save upon the earth, when they get saved, will the rapture immediately occur? Boy, what a shock that'll be to their system, huh? They will not have even had time to learn about it yet, and they'll already be experiencing it. How we praise God that God's judgment has already fallen, though. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he said, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How thankful we can be that the judgment that we deserve fell on Jesus, and we can receive him and be free from it. 1 Peter 2:24, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Oh, no, excuse me. Who his own self bare on in his body all of our sins on the tree. He hung on that cross bearing our sins, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Jesus is the judge. And God's already said through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, he hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But as we've seen today, everyone will bow. Every tongue will confess. But some will do it with the joy and expectation that will be a part of heaven. And some will do it in the pain and agony, which will be hell. Because Hebrews 9:27 is still true. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Are you ready for that day? It could be today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness to us in sending Jesus to experience all of your wrath for our sins. Father, how could he love us so? How could he bear such horrible things, such horrible wrath, all the wickedness that we've done? And yet he did. And he says he did it willingly, Lord. Father, no one's ever loved me like that. In fact, no one could. Father, I pray for us who here know Christ. May we live in the light of that coming and that judgment. May we do diligence, be found in the midst of his will, working for his glory. Father, we forget. We get busy, we get distracted, and we get tempted and allured and seduced. And Father, we're so caught up sometimes in the world that we forget about the pending judgment of this world. Why should we love that which we've cast into the fire? Father, help us to live in the light of that judgment in fear. And Father, we do pray for those, perhaps some in this room, others that we'll meet this week, who have no idea, or if they do, have no interest in the fact that they will face a judgment, trusting that their God wouldn't send anybody to hell, a God that doesn't exist. Father, we know you could not be a God of love if you were not also a God of justice. How we thank you that you're also a God of grace and mercy. Father, give us a heart for the lost. Our time might be short. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing one.